So let's begin with our usual overview of the previous week's points. So last week then in part four, we started by looking at some light scriptures for this post-Feast of Unleavened Bread time of year, this after Feast of Unleavened Bread time of year between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost coming up. And we learned in the scriptures that we went through that we are called out of the darkness of Satan's world and into Jesus's light. We learned that God's people must reflect and retransmit that light that Jesus shines onto us. So whether we're with one another, brethren, or whether we are with unconverted people in the world, we are to retransmit that light. We are to reflect that. They need to see something different in us. We learned some facts about eyes. We learned some facts about eyes, physical eyes, spiritual eyes, single or good eyes, and evil or bad eyes. Okay, so let's continue today with more post-Feast of Unleavened Bread light scriptures. Light scriptures for this particular era, or this particular time of God's sacred year. Now, please turn to Luke chapter 16. Just want to home in on one verse here. This is part of the parable of the unjust steward. And without getting into the detail of that parable, I just want to home in on Jesus' punchline, if you will, punchline. So this is Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward, which is a bit of a surprise to us. Why? Because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And again, that comes to you all the more when you spend time with the sons of this world. So Jesus is telling us here that during this age of darkness, the people of this world and the people of the age of Satan are generally more worldly wise, more shrewd, more worldly wise than God's children are. Okay? In other words, those of us who are have been imbued with the light of God. So Jesus is telling us then that the light of God is not designed to imbue us with worldly wisdom, but rather to give us the more transcendent wisdom and knowledge of spiritual things. He's telling us that spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom is of much more true value than worldly wisdom is. It certainly will be, as we know, in the world tomorrow, but it also is even in the dark age of the world today. And Jesus also told this to Nicodemus, speaking back then in the present tense. Please turn back to John chapter 3, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and this is it in the King James Version here. John chapter 3 and verse 21. But he that does truth comes to the light. He that does or works truth comes to the light, that his deeds, his works, may be made manifest, made clear, that they are wrought, that they are worked, that they are labored for in God. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That word wrought is an interesting one there. Once again, we see Jesus inseparably tying the spiritual light of God to physical deeds. Physical doing, physical works. And of course, Jesus was not saying here, he definitely was not saying here that his brethren are to be saved by their works. No. He was saying that if we want to be doers of God's truth and God's law and God's word, we must look to him, Jesus, for his examples of what kind of works we should be doing. Okay, we know we can't do exactly the works that Jesus did. We can't do all of them, but there's quite a few of them that we can do. So when Jesus and the Father have shown them to us, have shown what works we should be doing, and once we've started doing them, we must then take those deeds of ours, say, of quote-unquote ours, we've got to take them before him, before the true light of God, and we must ask him to illuminate them and for him to examine them under his brilliant and perfect light. Why? Why? In order to make clear their origin and their intent, and if necessary, to correct them and to correct ourselves, if necessary. The true light of God will show us that our deeds of truth are really not our own. Rather, they are his. Actually, the works of God, which are done through the power and the light of his Holy Spirit. The power and the light that are both shining within us and radiating out from us. So, if we'll willingly bend or shape our deeds, the word there is wrought, and I don't know whether there's a, when I think of wrought, it seems like a past tense. I don't know whether what the present tense version is. Maybe it's right, I don't know. Anyway, but it's like if we will willingly wrought or bend or shape our deeds, they will be wrought in God. In other words, according to God's guidance and God's correction, if and when necessary. And that would be like wrought iron, okay, under the expert hand of a blacksmith. So God is the great blacksmith, and we are the iron that's being wrought, okay. So we must take our deeds to God for examination. And yes, during our times of self-examination, but once again, as we've repeated over and over again, not just prior to Passover each spring, but on a daily, ongoing basis, year-round. Okay, what else did Jesus say about his light? Lots, we know. So still in John, please turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 5. And here's what Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews who were trying to persecute him. John chapter 5 and verse 33, talking to these Jews, you have sent to John, he's talking about John the Baptist, you have sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Verse 35, he, John the Baptist, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So Jesus pointed them back towards the enlightened works of John the Baptist, and he pointed to them as a superb example of a brilliant spiritual lamp who, through his physical works, was actively burning and shining with the true light of God. Fabulous example he was, both within himself and outward as examples to others. So Jesus reminded those Jews that for a very short time, at least some among them had been willing to rejoice in the spiritual light that God had been shining upon in and through John the Baptist. But it's so important for us to remember, brethren, that the light that emanated from John the Baptist and and also from others of Jesus' brothers and sisters in the New Testament, that that light was the light of Jesus and his Father, and it was being reflected by them, and it was being retransmitted through them. We talked about that last week. So, considering the fact that John the Baptist was so very much like the prophets Jeremiah and Elijah, we see this throughout the New Testament. John was very much like Jeremiah and especially Elijah, and he was even very much like Jesus himself, to the point that some people even thought that John the Baptist was the true prophesied Messiah. He said he wasn't, but they thought that he might be. But when we see that, we see that we too should look at John's example, and we should endeavor to emulate it, in whatever ways are practical for us in today's world. We can't, we can't go out on baptizing tours to the River Jordan, for instance, But was this light shining, was it just for the human lifetime of Jesus and John only? Okay. Was it just for their human lifetimes? What about in the subsequent New Covenant period that followed Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven? Let's see. Acts chapter 13, brethren. Acts chapter 13. Here we are now into the New Covenant period. Jesus has died, he's been resurrected, he's ascended back to heaven, and here we are now, a couple of years on, into the New Covenant period. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you, this is what the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay? So these were the words of two specially chosen Israelite apostles by the names of Paul and Barnabas. And they were speaking once again to some Jews, unbelieving Jews, envious fellow Israelite Jews, who were trying to contradict the Christian truth that those two apostles were preaching. And just like Jesus had done with John the Baptist, he had now begun to use these two Israelite men, Paul and Barnabas, and the other apostles too, as spiritual lamps, for the purpose of shining his light of salvation to the Gentiles around the world. And when he says, in Acts chapter 13, he says, the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles and a salvation to the ends of the earth. These envious Jews, they were so nationalistic and so self-proud that they obviously would not be too happy with any level of salvation being offered to two Gentiles, to mere second-rate Gentiles. But how could those Jews disagree? Because the person where it says the Lord has commanded us, he was commanded through an old covenant, an Old Testament scripture. And Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, you can turn there if you like, but I'll just read it for you. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, you Jews, you Israelites, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, to all the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And, The Israelites were backsliders. The Jews were backsliders. We've seen that. We're going to see that again when we go back to our history of the Jews. But the Israelites were still the Lord's favorites. They were the apples of his eye. And despite their many sins, perhaps they still are. Not perhaps, they still are. And you know, he's got correction in mind for them. But he wanted them. He wanted the Israelites and the Jews to be examples to the world on his behalf, in his name. He wanted them, the Israelites, and when I say Israelites and Jews, you know, the Jews are Israelites, obviously. He wanted them to be the ones to spread his light and his gospel of salvation to all the peoples of the world, both to their own fellow Israelites and to the Gentiles. But these examples and these teachings of God's, of Jesus's, were to begin specifically with and from the Jews. From the Jews. And I'm sure that you all remember Jesus telling the woman at the well, and she was a mixed race, semi-Israelite Samaritan. That's another story. She was a mixed race, semi-Israelite Samaritan woman. And I'll just read it for you. You're familiar with it. John chapter 4 and verse 22. You Samaritans, worship you know not what. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Okay, salvation is of the Jews. And yes, certainly other Israelite tribes than the Jews, other Israelite tribes were certainly to be included in the work of God and in the preaching of his gospel and the preaching of his good news, and still are. We know that. You know, it's been preached in the UK, it's been preached in the USA, it's been preached in Canada. But it originated with the tribe of Judah. It originated with the Jews. It originated with one Jew in particular, and that was Jesus himself, of course. But Jesus' light and Jesus' preaching was to be emulated, and he wanted it to be retransmitted by his fellow Israelites, his apostles, including Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas. So the point that I've been trying to get across to you right here is that God calls and chooses and uses certain human beings in order to retransmit his spiritual light, to retransmit his spiritual light. But he also teaches us that, just like Jesus, we too should be like, that we should be children of light, children of light. Jesus was the Son of the Father. The human Jesus was the Son of the Father. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters. So we too should be children of light. And according to Paul's well-known words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, don't have to turn there, very well-known, if children, then heirs, heirs, H-E-I-R-S, or inheritors, and in this case, inheritors of light, inheritors of light. So if you're still in John, if you're not, go back to there, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll read verses 35 and 36. John chapter 12 and verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, and guess what? This was another group of skeptical unbelievers. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." And it's kind of interesting what happened then. He said these things, spoke Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Don't know whether they were, you know, thinking of harming him, but as he sometimes did, he disappeared, you know. So he disappeared from their vision. Anyway, Jesus told these unbelieving listeners, and again, most of them, it doesn't say exactly who they were, but most of them probably would have been fellow Jews, that they would only have the benefit of his spiritual light in person for a very short time longer. And so, for that very reason, I mean, he loved them, he loved his fellow Jews, but he advised them to avoid spiritual darkness, which was harmful to them. And he advised them to avoid spiritual darkness by beginning to walk, in other words, to act upon his words, and while he was still with them in person, and while his light was still present to help them and to illuminate their path in person. We weren't there, brethren. You know, sometimes, you know, wish we were there and that we would have been called and actually been there at the time, but that's another story too. But Jesus told these people that those who walk in spiritual darkness are like blind men who are stumbling around and they don't know where they're going. And again, he strongly advised them, because he loved them, to believe in him as the light, the true light, and to believe in him while they still had the benefits of his illuminating in-person presence. He promised them that if they would come to believe him as the light, maybe some of them did, that they would become fellow children of his Father. So, and they would become Jesus' own brothers. Again, children of the light and fellow heirs. So this promise is extended to all of those who will truly believe in his true light. There's a question. Okay, we read these things about belief and we ask the question, is belief, is mere belief on its own, the only requirement for the people to become children of light? And the answer is no. Jesus says over and over again that we are to walk while we have the light. He told them, walk while you have the light. And walking requires action, brethren. Walking requires some action and effort, okay? Once your legs or your feet start to go like mine are, it's not too comfortable. I walked there from the cruise ship the other day when it pulled into Victoria. I walked over to Nancy's house. Only a half hour walk, but I'm not, my pins are not as good as they used to be. Anyway, but walking requires some action and requires effort. Does the Apostle Paul agree with the Lord Jesus on this? Of course he does. Please turn over to Ephesians 5. And we just briefly touched on Ephesians 5 last week. And I told you then that we'd come back to Ephesians 5 and that we'd dig into it in a bit more detail this week. So let's do that right now, brethren. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 8 to verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness," talking to brethren here, "you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light," present tense back then, But now are you light in the Lord? Look what he says. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, that's part of it, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Always be careful, brethren, beware, stay away from things that are done in secret, in like secret societies. We are the Church of God. We are not a secret society. We are to shine God's light and never to be ashamed of it. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he, who's this he? Come back to that. Wherefore he says, and these are actually the reasons why he said this, awake you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. So again, in verse 14 there, wherefore he says, who was the he who said these last words of verse 14? We'll come back to that question in a minute. But first, Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians. They were members of the Ephesus congregation of God's church. It was in the first century AD. Yes, in New Covenant times. But these words are just as applicable, brethren, to the modern brethren, the modern congregations of God's true church around the world today. Paul was telling these Ephesian brethren here that before their calling and conversion, they were darkness. They were darkness personified. But still, you know, no different to all the other unconverted people in the world. Okay, we were the same. You know, we were the same. I know my past. I know what my past was. But since their calling and their conversion, these Ephesian brethren, their calling and their conversion by God the Father, these Ephesians had now become light. Okay? Jesus was the light of the world, and he said, you, brethren, are the light of the world. We talked about that last week. They had become light through Jesus and through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So this being the case, Paul told them that they were to walk, and they were to walk as children of light are supposed to walk. Let me repeat that, brethren. Paul told them that they were to walk as children of light are supposed to walk. And brethren, so must we. So must we. And then in verse 9 there, in verse 9, seemingly as kind of an aside, Paul equates spiritual light with goodness and righteousness and truth, which are, of course, some of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Paul is giving a warning from God to these Ephesian brethren, giving that same warning to us to stay away from and to reprove or to expose the works of spiritual darkness, which he equates to unfruitful works. He's warning the Ephesians, he's warning us, brethren, that we must renounce and stay far away from evil works, and especially, once again, those that are hidden and done in secret. Stay away from that stuff. He also tells us that all of those hidden works of darkness, which their doers think are being done in secret, one day they will eventually be made manifest. They will one day eventually be exposed. So beware of secret societies. Beware of all of that kind of thing. Stay away from that. did Paul only give, did God through Paul only give that warning to the Ephesians? No. Let's go and have a look in Corinthians. He gave the Corinthian congregation exactly the same warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then, ultimately, eventually, and he's talking about after the second resurrection, brethren, shall every man have praise of God. That is not going to happen until after the second resurrection, when all of the evil of the world is finally done away. So Paul is telling us here, brethren, that all of those hidden things of darkness will be illuminated, will be exposed. How? By the brilliant light of God. And it will be done in his own good time. Okay? God, through Paul, is also telling us that the light of God exposes, illuminates, and clarifies all things. Also, that whatever exposes, illuminates, and clarifies is light. Okay? It's like a big searchlight shining on things. And if it shines on good things, going to get a good reflection. If it shines on bad things, look out. Okay? And just to be clear, Paul was, of course, writing about, when he's talking about the exposure of these sins, these evils, these sinful things, these hidden secret things. Paul was writing about this kind of exposure for God's righteous purposes and according to God's holy and perfect will, according to God's godly, proper and appropriate manner. And certainly, absolutely not, brethren, for the purposes of unrighteous judging, and certainly not for the purpose of gossip mongering, okay? We don't do that. That is not the reason for this, okay? So back in Ephesians chapter 5 there, we've left that now, but what we read in verse 14, Paul quoted God as saying, "Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And he writes there that the foregoing, what, you know, the rest of what he'd said before that, is why God said these words. And once again, we ask the question there in Ephesians 5, chapter 14, he said these things. And we ask the question, who was the he? In Ephesians 5:14, and various Bible commentators, you can look this up in various commentaries, and the Bible commentators and scholars differ as to which scripture this is cited from. Now, it's interesting because the three main suggestions that the Bible commentators put forward, all of them are in the book of Isaiah. Okay, when they say it is written in, or whenever they quote from, obviously they're not quoting from New Testament writers, they're always quoting from Old Testament writers, okay? So let me just read these ones, and you can turn to them if you want. They're all in the book of Isaiah, and the first one is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, that one is a lovely piece in Handel's Messiah. And then moving on to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, and once again referring to the resurrections, probably both the first and second resurrections here, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Your dead shall live. Your dead shall live together with my dead body, Isaiah is saying. They shall arise. They shall arise. And that's good news. So because it's good news, he says, awake, arise and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Okay, talking about the resurrection. And then the last of the three possible scriptures he's referring to is Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. And again, another one that's highlighted in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. So wonderful light verses there. And so Paul's quote certainly does read like a combination of all three of these scriptures. But it is possible that it wasn't even a direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures at all in this case. And I say that because Paul does not state, as he usually does if he's quoting the Old Testament, he usually says, it is written, you know, and as Jesus did too. But rather, it says, he says. So this may have been something that Jesus had said directly to Paul during their in-person time together. And that, won't go into it right now, brethren, but Paul tells us a little bit of snippets about that experience in various scriptures. We won't turn there now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, where it appears that that Paul did spend some time, possibly even 3 years, with direct one-on-one teaching from Jesus. That's for another time. Don't get me going on that. However, even though we don't know the origin of the statement for certain in Ephesians there, it appears to have a dual meaning. Its first meaning is for currently living human beings, the true Christians of that time and of this time as well. In other words, now, before the world tomorrow, so this age today. And he's telling us that if God, through Paul, is telling us that if we will rouse ourselves from our sleep, from our pre-conversion sleep, which was, that sleep was as spiritually dark as the deepest sleep of death, then Jesus will share his spiritual light with us, even in this day, even in this dark day today. Secondly, the second possibility of what it says there is in the resurrection, when God actually raises us from the sleep of the first death, that he will give us such a brilliant measure of spiritual light that, and we read this earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6 there, that we could not in this life withstand that level of brilliant light. We will in the world tomorrow, when we are spirit, when we are raised from the dead, and we will be spirit beings. Spirit will be just like Jesus, and we will be able to withstand that level of incredible, astonishingly brilliant light. You know, imagine going to the brightest star in the universe. How bright is that? That would burn us to a crisp right now. Okay. So we've looked at Ephesians. We've looked at Corinthians. Anybody else? Yes. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, because Paul wrote similar words on this subtopic of the inheritance of light to the congregation in Colossae, and similar words to those that he'd written to the Ephesian and Corinthian brethren. Just a couple of verses here, brethren. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Again, we've got to be thankful, brethren. We've got to be thankful, continually thankful to God the Father, because it was He who puts us in this condition to be classed, to be called saints, as calls us saints here. You brethren, Vivian, Nancy, Mark, Dolores, you know, try and get your mind around this, you know, that he is classed us as saints to be his children, the children of God the Father, and inheritors of his spiritual light. And he has caused us to be delivered from spiritual darkness and to be conveyed or transferred from the darkness of this evil world eventually into his kingdom. Alright, so we've got the Ephesians, the Corinthians, the Colossians. What about the Thessalonians? Let's look. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Likewise. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Used to have a deacon down in Portland there. He used to say, nothing good happens after 11 p.m. We are not of the night, brethren. We are not of darkness. On that cruise that I was telling you about there, you know, there's people sitting up drinking in bars till 3 o'clock in the morning. No. Verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. Don't overdo the watching, brethren. Don't be stuck on news sites or anything like that, because you're just going to depress yourself because you can't do anything about it. Verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. You know, some people are drunk during the day as well, I know that. But verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. There it is again. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether or not we have to go through the first death, we should live together with him. Okay, so now we should be living with Jesus, and obviously in the world tomorrow we're going to be living with Jesus. So to the people of the world who remain in a condition of spiritual darkness, the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, brethren, will come without warning and like a thief in what? In the night. In the night. But those who are the children of light, those of us who are the children of the day, will not be taken by surprise, not totally by surprise anyway. We may not know the day or the hour, but our Father does. That's the main thing. How can we recognize those who are children of darkness? That's not a trick question. And the answer is so simple. The answer comes to us from God through Isaiah. Please turn there, brethren. And I want, if you haven't got this one marked in your Bible, I want you to burn this one into your memories. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. They are the children of darkness. Please remember that. That is a super important verse in the scriptures. Those of us, brethren, who uphold God's law and uphold his testimony and his holy written word are not in a condition of spiritual night or of spiritual darkness. We are blessed to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and just like our elder brother, we are the heirs of God. H-E-I-R-S. We are the heirs of God. We are the inheritors of God. We are the children of light. We are the children of the day. So, and what a blessing this is. Might seem as though I'm veering off the subject here, brethren, but I'm not. We are also blessed to be parts of Jesus' bride. Right now, we are parts of Jesus' fiancée. We are engaged to Jesus Christ. And as such, we will not be totally surprised or dismayed at the coming of the day of the Lord if we're still alive at that time. Because just like Jesus, Jesus is the bridegroom, okay, that we should be looking forward to Jesus' return. In the very same way, in the excited and expectant way that a human bride counts down the days and the hours to a wedding day. The Apostle John was given some awe-inspiring visions of Jesus' light-clad bride throughout the book of Revelation, throughout his visions here. Let's look at this one, and this is one I'd love to spend more time on, but I don't have time right now. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. I think we've quoted this one already in this series, but let's go back to it again and just look at these light words in here. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, brethren, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland, in the King James Version says a crown of 12 stars. Okay. From this part of John's vision, John describes the Church of God as a woman. We know it's the Church of God, brethren. We can put that together in other places. She is surrounded by three symbols of brilliant light. First of all, she is clothed with the dazzling sun. And don't forget, we know who the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness is. Okay, don't have to go there. Malachi chapter 4 verse 2. Jesus is the sun of righteousness. Secondly, this woman here in Revelation chapter 12 also has the radiant moon under her feet. And again, please remember that the light that we receive from our physical moon is nothing more than the reflection and the retransmission of the sun's light. Same thing here with the spiritual moon. Verse 3. This woman also has on her head a crown. A crown of 12 super hot, super bright stars. And once again, please remember in God's Word, throughout God's Word in the Bible, stars are often symbolic of God's holy, righteous angels. Okay? So, again, there's so much more about this woman of Revelation chapter 12 that I'd love for us to delve into right now. But I don't want us to stray too far away from our main subject of light. But still, if you're interested in learning some more of the history of this woman, go and take a look. Not right now, but later on, take a time to read through the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're going to, when we go back to our history of the Jews, we're going to be getting into that in detail. If you want to read it on your own before that, yeah, great. But for now, let's continue by staying in the book of Revelation, where this very special woman comes up again later, towards the end of the book, towards the end of John's vision. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21, and we go through this probably every year during the Feast of Tabernacles and on the Last Great Day, but I think it fits to go in here because I want to look at the light aspect of this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, so there's this woman, this beautiful woman. She's a beautiful bride. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay, so there's John, and there's this angel. Wow, he's just blown away by what he's already seen. And this angel says, come on, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What does he show him? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. When we think of light, we think of glory. When we think of glory, we think of light and brilliance. And her light, okay, the bride's light, her light, female, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. Look at this, brethren. Clear as crystal. Transparent. Jump down to verse 18. And the building of the wall of it, of the city, was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto that, like unto clear glass. Once again, transparence, brethren. Transparent. Remember, we talked about transparence a couple of weeks ago. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, second sapphire, and on through all of these different ones, sardius, topaz, jacinth, all of these different ones. And then jump down to verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun. The city, the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor. Now these kings are going to be resurrected kings, and they're going to include you and me, brethren, because we are going to be kings and priests in that day. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There shall be no night there. What a fabulous thing, just the ultimate, of what it's going to be. So what is John describing here? And we asked this question during the feast last year. Is he describing a bride Or is he describing a city? Now, back in verse 2, John compares the holy city, New Jerusalem, to a bride adorned for her husband. And in verse 9, right here, an evidently high-ranking angel tells John that he's going to take him and show him the bride. He's going to show him the wife of the Lamb. No longer just the fiancée at that time, but by now, Jesus' fully married wife. Okay, they're going to have been married probably for 1,000 years by chapter 21 here. So this angel then takes John in spirit up to a great high mountain and shows him what? He show him a beautiful woman with a lovely robe on? No, he shows him the stunningly beautiful holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Was John disappointed? No. Should we be disappointed? No. Evidently, brethren, Jesus' bride, these are symbols, these are spiritual symbols, and Jesus' bride and the holy city of New Jerusalem are evidently one and the same thing. And that really, we say, well, how does that work? You know, I mean, but it shouldn't surprise us, because in biblical prophecy, cities and city-states and nations are often given female attributes. Think about, again, I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 16 there, the royal house of Judah, in a number of scriptures, not just that Ezekiel 16, that nations, cities, city-states are given female attributes. But also, if you think about it, that cities and states and nations do not consist only of buildings and land and trees and vegetation, but to a much greater extent, you think about a city, you think about their character, which is made up of the inhabitants of that city. You know, is it an evil city, or is it a righteous city? Okay, now Jerusalem is representative of the royal house of Judah. Okay, Jerusalem was within the tribal area of the tribe of Judah, and Judah is representative of the United Kingdom of Israel, right? 12 tribes, Judah was just one of them. And Israel is representative of the spiritual Israel of God, which is the Church of God. Okay? So we've got Jerusalem, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It's got the attributes of a female, of Jesus' bride. It is the Israel of God, and it is the Church of God. Okay, back to John's God-given prophetic vision. The gleaming holy city that he saw is going to be illuminated by the bridegroom. By the bridegroom, who is, we know, the Lamb of God. And it's going to be populated by God's children, who constitute Jesus' bride and who will radiate Jesus' light. But today, right now, brethren, we are Jesus's, the word is affianced bride. In other words, we're his fiancée, and we are his church. So Jesus's fiancée is his church. And there's a very important message here for us. Lots of messages, actually. But please consider, as we're drawing down to a close for today, please consider all of the light-enhancing qualities that God builds into his holy city. Overall, it is like super precious, highest quality jasper stone, which is clear as crystal, totally transparent, so that the light of God is able to shine right through it. And the wall of the city will also be like transparent jasper stone. And just like the Levitical high priest's bejeweled breastplate of judgment described in back in Exodus, the foundations of the city are going to be adorned with a dazzling array, a fabulous variety of beautiful, light-reflecting, precious stones, jewels. Let me just read Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17 to you. Okay, Malachi chapter 3 verse 17. And they, talking about you and me, brethren, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. You brethren, Vivian, Mark, Dolores, Nancy, you are the jewels of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the grammar of Revelation chapters 20 and 21, it's even possible that each of the holy city's foundations may be constructed of one huge, single, solid, precious stone. Can you imagine that? And the 12 gates of the holy city will be 12 enormous pearls. Hard to get your mind around those things. The holy city and its streets will be constructed of gold so pure that it too will be transparent. And again, these things are, you know, if they were physical, they would be fabulous. But because they are spiritual, there's a whole new level of fabulousness, if that's a word. Okay. So, brethren, let's finish with that wonderful picture in our minds. Let's finish there for today. We're going to come back next week. We're going to continue with some more scriptural details about this astonishing, multifaceted light of the world.